invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And probably in order to get a bit of a context here, we ought to read from verse 1 and down through verse 11. That's not that many verses really, but I think it fits. And we've been studying Satan here for quite some period of time. And we're looking at his activities at this point in relation to believers. We looked at him in relationship to the nations, in relationship to unbelievers, various relationships. But now we're looking at specifically how he goes about in his effort to attack believers, undermine believers in our walk with the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 1, Peter writing says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain," no, not any selfish motives, just for the money, what have you, "but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So you see the two leadership models there. One that's voluntary and done happily by an act of the will, free will, and the other lording it over those. You can almost see that the one lording it over those allotted to his charge, sort of with a whip, and he's out there cracking a whip and driving people. Whereas the other one, leadership model, is one that is done voluntarily, and he's out front. He's leading the believers, and they're all in this thing on a voluntary basis, serving the Lord happily together. So he says, proving to be examples to the flock. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So he's exhorting the elders, and he says, "I'm your fellow elder." And then he says, "Shepherd the flock of God there." And he says, the chief shepherd one day is going to come. Verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So obviously that's a rewards concept. Rewards are a part of practically every page of the New Testament. And I would see implications of it, if not expressly stated, practically everywhere in the New Testament. And here's another case in point. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility." You know, whether you're young or old, whatever your post is in the church, he says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So as God observes the church and what's going on in his church on earth beneath the throne of heaven, of course, he's aware of our disposition, our hearts. He's aware of our attitudes. Do we have a humble attitude or do we have an arrogant, proud attitude? And the text says that God is opposed to the proud. So if you have a believer who's puffed up, arrogant, proud, God is opposed to that believer. In other words, he's probably going to take some sort of action to bring about humility in the life of that believer. He's going to break that believer, whatever it takes to eradicate the pride from his heart. On the other hand, when God observes a humble believer, he says he gives grace to the humble. So he just pours out sustaining grace on the humble, and that believer is free to move around and serve effectively. And he says we can take action in this area ourselves in verse 6. If we have a pride issue, we can humble ourselves. Before God has to take action, let's take action ourselves. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." So if we lower ourselves, then God will exalt you at the proper time. If we arrogate to ourselves things that really don't belong to ourselves, then God will have to bring us down. So I think the picture is fairly clear here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety or your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. So whatever your state is, remember, God cares for you. Cast your concerns on him. And then he says in verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So let's just do a quick review here of the way Satan works in relationship to believers. Number one, he tempts believers to try to thwart the plan of God. We had a case in point with Peter trying to block the Lord Jesus going to the cross and so forth. And, of course, Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. And so Peter wasn't thinking God's thoughts at that point. So the Lord Jesus had to confront him about that and get him straightened out. Later on, obviously, it became clear to Peter why he was wrong and what the Lord Jesus had to do in order to make salvation possible for all of us. So that's one way the devil works in relationship to believers. He tries to tempt believers to substitute man's plan for the plan of God. And that can take any number of shapes and forms. He tempts believers to lie, just as he did Ananias and Sapphira over there, and they both bought into it. And, of course, they ended up dying a premature death on account of it. Sounds fairly serious. But they didn't have to submit to that temptation. They could have said no and gone in an entirely different direction. But instead, they succumbed in order to get glory for selling their property and so forth and giving the whole price to the leadership of the church. That's not what they did. They sold the property for a price, kept back some of it for themselves, led the leaders to believe that they gave the whole price. And so Peter confronted them on them, and again, they died. So he can tempt you in any number of areas. He accuses us before God. Exactly what the long-term effects of that might be, I'm not entirely sure, but as I think about that, it seems a perfect exercise in futility for Satan to go bring charges against us before God, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't think he's ever won a case. But he never gives up trying. And so we just need to be aware that that kind of charge is going on. Now, his accusations might take more forms than just accusing us before God. He can accuse us before men. He can accuse us before ourselves. He can try to destroy our faith any number of ways by saying, you don't amount to a hill of beans, and God isn't going to be able to use you. So all kinds of charges. He's a master at bringing charges. And he might bring some directly to us. He employs demons to defeat us, and they're under his authority, so I take it that whatever he says, they typically do. And so he can arrange any number of, I guess you could say, battle plans on the part of his demons against us to try to tear us down. But if we have on the whole armor of God, that can't get very far either. We can prevail in this conflict. He tempts to immorality. I think that's probably one of his favorite areas, especially in modern times, where the whole move toward so-called free love happened back in the 50s and 60s when I was in my formative years, and it was sweeping this country and the colleges, universities, high schools, and immorality became very, very rampant in those days. And I didn't really know how rampant. I was in Bible college. We were protected from a lot of these things, and I was in Bible college. But one day, I visited my friend, who was studying at the University of Missouri in Columbia. Went over there and spent the night. So I was in the men's dormitory over there, and I could not describe before a mixed audience what I saw in that place. And that was in 1971, 72. I mean, you would have thought that you were in looking at a pornography magazine. And I said to him, how can you live in this place? He basically said, it ain't easy. Well, it was certainly not easy. But I think Satan's ability to tempt in this area and the extent to which he's successful in it may be almost unprecedented in the history of the church, certainly in the last several centuries in our day. So he tempts to immorality, and unfortunately many believers succumb. I don't think they have to. we know the solutions offered there in 1 Corinthians 7. Let each man have his own wife, each woman her own husband, and that's the way sexual expression is to happen. He sows tares among believers to create trouble, so he'll plant unbelievers in churches. And it's not exactly the context over there in Matthew 13, but I think what was happening in the kingdom, or potentially in the kingdom, I think he also repeats that sort of thing in the church as well. Then he brings about persecution against us, and that can take a variety of forms. It can be a direct onslaught against the individual believer in his own heart and mind, just the fiery missiles of the evil one making life difficult for us. Or it could become more official persecution on the part of political authorities. Who knows what form it might take, but we know from Revelation 2:10 and elsewhere that the devil is involved in bringing about official persecution against believers and making life difficult for us. And then this verse that we just read here, he's looking to devour someone. I'm not sure that that's a radically different thing in the existence of Satan. You know, when Satan and the other sons of God came to present themselves before God over there in the book of Job, and you can see that under number 7 there. You know, God says, where you been? And he said, well, I'm just going to and fro about the earth. He's out there roaming around, seeing if he can stir up trouble, see if he can take believers captive. And, of course, it was in that context that God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And, of course, I think Satan had considered his servant, God's servant Job. And he basically said, if you'll tear down the protective hedge around him, you let me at him, he'll curse you. You just watch, you know. Well, God allowed Satan to have some access there, but he was not ever successful in bringing Job down. I suspect that the devil, while organizing, somebody said millions of demons. I suppose it's possible. I don't know how many demons there are. There could be millions of them out there. About a third of the angels apparently followed Satan in his insurrection, his rebellion against God. So there are myriads and myriads and myriads of angels in heaven. So if you take away a third, who knows? There are enough demons to come down here to the earth, and this is basically their domain at this time. They're probably going to come against you at some point as believers. I've told you before, Dr. Sellers probably says, not Satan himself, but he'll delegate some demon to come after you. I'm not sure it makes any real difference whether it's Satan himself or one of his minions, demons, unclean spirits, what have you. I'm not sure you can tell the difference. But they're going around looking for someone to devour. I think the Greek word is eat down. You know, people come and sit at our table and say, eat up. But the Greek says, eat down. That, if you think about it, the eat down makes more sense, because when you eat it goes down, it doesn't go up. But anyway, Satan is looking for a believer to eat down. Okay, what form might that take, do you think? Satan devouring a believer. What might that look like? The floor is open. Anybody want to take a guess at that one? I'll try to repeat it for the tape. CD. Don't do tapes. All right. Step one. Right there. He studies where we're weak. All right. So if you have a sexual weakness, then he's going to try to arrange a situation where you're going to be brought down by an opportunity, right? Some other form? How about those who have a hunger and thirst for power? Now, that one there we might be a little bit more uncomfortable with, and maybe it might be a little bit more vague. What might that look like? But I think there are people who are going to be weak in that area, and they can be tempted in certain situations to assert themselves. And it's selfishly motivated. It's not for the glory of God that they're asserting themselves in a church context or elsewhere. It's for the exaltation of self. And it can be highly destructive. And people that are caught up in that sort of thing might not realize that the adversary is behind it. They just rationalize the whole thing away. Somebody else might have a problem in the area of greed, money, what have you, and they might be confronted with an opportunity to take for themselves that which does not belong to them, and so they siphon off funds or what have you. I just saw something in the paper this week, a very prominent name, and I'm not going to say the name. I think I probably could replicate it fairly closely. I wasn't really familiar with it before. But he was a highly respected manager in the area of finance, and he took advantage of this lady who was an heir. She was an heiress to an enormous estate, and I think he took her for something like 100+ million. As far as I know, not a believer, but the pattern is similar. You see what I mean? And Satan could arrange for that. Remember this, the previous section that we just read, shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. What is doing something for sordid gain? Well, that's probably a money issue primarily. Okay. Filthy lucre, one of the early translations. One who's going to serve as an elder in a church can't be a silver lover, not a lover of money, but the Greek word is really silver lover. So we have to guard our hearts here. And I think, as Sharon was mentioning here, I think Satan is the master student studying us and searching out for possible areas of weakness, ways in which he could devour us, bring us down, cause us to do something which is contrary to the will of God. So that would be a devouring, it seems to me. We've got a few minutes. Let's move on to the next one. He takes believers captive to do his will. Now, that's not radically different from what we're just looking at there. But let's back up to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the little section has to do with qualifications for elders. We seldom look at it or think about it. When we're thinking about qualifications for elders, we think of going to 1 Timothy 3. We think of going to Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9 over there. And those are the primary passages. But I think this one here is very similar, as he sort of reminds Timothy of this, 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He's probably talking about elders. But be kind to all, able to teach. Now again, when you see that expression, able to teach, you're thinking qualifications for elders, because that same expression appears over there in 1 Timothy 3 as he gives a more extensive list of qualifications for elders. So able to teach, and same thing as you find over there in Titus chapter 1, the one who's going to be an elder has to be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So you have to be competent in the word. So able to teach, patient when wronged, and it's going to happen. Anybody who serves as elder, probably as deacon, or who knows, whatever office in the church, at some point, somebody's going to be disappointed, somebody's going to say something they shouldn't say, somebody's going to wrong you, and what happens when that how do you respond when that occurs? Patience. With gentleness, he says in verse 25, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We're very likely talking about believers in the church who get off track and they stand in opposition to God's appointed leadership. And he says, just be patient here and correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God, it's a supernatural event if they get right. A truly supernatural event if they turn from their wicked way. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They recognize the error of their way, acknowledge the error of their way, turn from that wickedness, and begin to walk carefully with the Lord. Again, he continues on the same theme, verse 26, and they may come to their senses. I see that expression come to their senses. It kind of reminds me of the prodigal son down there. It took a lot for him to come to his senses, you know. He took his share of the inheritance prematurely. It was an extraordinary event that he got his inheritance before his dad died. But I think his dad knew what a commitment he had to this thing. So he takes his share of it after a few days. I suspect that what he did was he liquidated his assets and got his assets in a mobile form. There were not in those days, you know, American Express traveler's checks, which is now old-fashioned. But I think he got rid of the hard assets and converted it over to money that he could haul along with him. And when he got that transfer accomplished, then he could pack up and leave. So he took his journey to a far country. And there in that place, he wasted all of his assets and riotous living. And then there was a famine that hit the land. Do you think God was in it? I suspect God was in it. He sent a famine to the land. Here he is, Jewish guy in a distant country, and what's he taking care of? Pigs. Vile, unclean animals. I mean, from his point of view, that's all he'd ever understood about it, right? And while he was down there, he came to his senses. He got his mind back. And he began to think to himself, this is insane. My father's servants are better off than I am. I tell you what, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell my dad I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just make me like one of your servants and I'll just be happy in that position. It'd be a lot better than being down here in this hog pen. Right? He came to his senses. God had to do a work to bring him to his senses. And we know what happened. He returned. And God has to do a work for people in this state to come to their senses and get God's perspective on things again. And notice the last half of the verse. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Yes, it is possible for a believer to be taken captive by the devil to do his will. It's a form of deception. It's a form of delusion. I don't think the believer is walking around saying, this is terrible. I have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. I think he's walking around thinking he's doing the right thing, standing in opposition to those church leaders that really don't know what they're talking about. And so he rationalizes this whole thing away and supposes that he's actually promoting the will and purpose of God when in fact he's doing the exact opposite. I tell you, it takes a miracle of God for somebody to turn from that sort of action, to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, that is the devil, to do his will. Jesus did say to Peter, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. For a moment in time, at least, Satan took Peter captive to do his will, to get his point of view in there, to speak his words and to bring his perspective in there, and to try to thwart the will and purpose of God and block Jesus going to the cross. Well, time is up, but we'll just let it stand there.